Good morning. It's good to see all of you here. Appreciate the presence of all. You would open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. The church here has just recently finished a long series of studies on the miracles of Jesus. And within the last week or so, we've started a new series of studies on the miracles of Jesus. And Jesus is turning the water to wine, and Jesus is healing of the nobleman's son. I think those two classes have been taught, although I was not here to hear those, and I was sorry to not be able to be here. And I think also Les did a class on the miraculous birth of Jesus. we are this morning going to be studying the casting out of the unclean spirit, and we find this account in Mark chapter 1 and also in Luke chapter 4. And what I would like to do is read the text of those from those two passages and get it before us, and then we'll get into the discussion of it. I am going to back up just a little bit, both in Mark and in Luke, to get a little bit of the previous text before us, because I think it may help us in our understanding of the passage. So in Mark chapter 1, John the Baptist has just baptized Jesus, and God has said in verse 11, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." And immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, Mark mentions Jesus' being tempted in the wilderness for 40 days, but it's just very, very brief. Matthew and Luke's account is much more thorough, but Mark at least does mention it here. All right, in verse 14, "And after John," that's John the Baptist, "had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.' And as he was going along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And they immediately left the nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him." All right, now we're on the text of the miracle itself, starting in verse 21. "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And just then, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, 'What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' And Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.' And throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And immediately the news about him went out everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee." Okay, go over to Luke chapter 4, and we'll read Luke's account. In Luke chapter 4, at the beginning of the chapter, we read about, again, Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness. And Luke gives a much more thorough accounting of that than Mark does. And then after that, Jesus goes into Galilee and he's preaching and teaching there. And on a Sabbath day, he goes into Nazareth and he goes into the synagogue in Nazareth. And he reads a passage of Scripture and sits down and says that that passage has been fulfilled in their hearing. And they start grumbling among themselves, saying things like, well, this is just Joseph's son. And they're unwilling to receive Jesus' teaching. So much so that they actually run him out of town. In verse 28, it says, and all in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they rose up and cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. So Nazareth is his hometown. But as Jesus quoted, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. They were unwilling to hear what he had to say. So much so that they cast him out of the city. Okay, verse 31. And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. And he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. And there was a man in the synagogue possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, ah, what do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him without doing any harm. And amazement came upon them all, and they began discussing with one another, saying, what is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the report about him was getting out into every locality in the surrounding district. Okay, now we've looked at both accounts. I want to go back now to Mark's account, and we'll stay primarily in Mark's account. But I want us to notice a few things that I think will help us, and I think are at least help me in the understanding of this text. Not just the miracle of the casting out of the demon, but the text in its entirety. And they are these. First of all, Jesus, this is at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. And although he has performed a couple of miracles already in the presence of the crowd, this is the first time that he has cast out a demon. And we'll talk about the significance of that a little more as we go on. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, and then immediately after that, he chooses four of his 12 apostles. And who were those four?
Peter, Andrew, John, and James.
Yes. And so, and that's significant, and we'll look at that a little bit more later too. And then he's preaching and teaching in the area of Galilee. And he actually, from what I understand, went to Capernaum before he went to Nazareth. And then after having been thrown out of Nazareth, he goes back to Capernaum. Capernaum is referred to as Jesus' hometown in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 1. There's also a couple of other places that talk about the fact that Jesus actually moves to Capernaum. And from the town of Capernaum, Jesus does more teaching and more preaching and performs more miracles in and around Capernaum than anywhere else during his entire ministry. So Capernaum becomes a very key place for Jesus. And we're going to note the contrast between how he was treated in Nazareth, where he was rejected, and how he was very much accepted in Capernaum. So, just a few things that I think will help us as we go through this. All right. For those of you who have the question sheet in front of you, I did send those out via email, and I intended to have a few copies with me this morning, and I just failed to do it, and I apologize. But it won't really matter that much, because we'll just ask the questions, and it'll be pretty obvious, I think, what the answers are. All right, question number one, what did Jesus do immediately after arriving in Capernaum?
Went
into the synagogue, and for what purpose?
To teach,
which is exactly what he did. And so, why were the people astonished at Jesus' teaching?
Because of his ability, for one thing.
His ability? Okay. All right. Was there something beyond his ability?
It makes a distinction there that he taught with authority, and this is not as the scribes, which to me conveys the idea that he didn't just have the knowledge. He just wasn't able to recite scripture or the law, but was able to interpret it and provide some instruction according to the law.
Yes.
So he taught with authority.
He taught with authority. Rick.
I think, you know, there's no, well, I think, or I would suggest sort of, you know, what they call insecurity statements with Jesus' teaching. He spoke as if this is what it means and this is what it says, and, you know, things such as that.
Yeah. Anyone else?
Perhaps he spoke as if he was the one who wrote it.
Bingo. He, not only did he know the law, he was the source of the law. It came from him. And so he spoke with authority that the scribes couldn't speak with. The scribes, many of them were knowledgeable of the scriptures, and they could say, this is what God's word says, and based on what it says, this is what we should do. But they didn't have the authority behind it. Which brings the question, when we preach and teach today, do we have authority? Us personally? Well, I don't have the authority. The Word has the authority. Jesus has the authority. And if I'm preaching and teaching the truth, the power and the authority is in the Word. The power, the authority is not in me. I don't have authority. I can't preach and teach with the same kind of authority that Jesus did. All right, so number three, it says compare verse 24 of Mark 1 and verse 34 of Luke 4, and they read basically identically. And it says this, the demon, we're introduced to the demon in verse 24. It says there was in the synagogue a man who had an unclean spirit who cried out. But before we get into verse 24, Luke's account says that the man had the spirit of an unclean demon. Mark's account just says that the man had an unclean spirit. Is there any difference, or is that just two ways of saying the same thing? I think it's just saying the same thing. All demons are unclean spirits, but not all spirits are unclean. Does that make sense? When a baby is born, that baby has a spirit, but it's not unclean, is it? It's clean and pure before God. All demons are unclean because they have rebelled against God, sided with Satan, and so all demons are unclean. Just a little interesting point there that I thought would be worth mentioning. All right, verse 24. The demon addresses Jesus. He's the one who initiates the conversation. And so what is the first question that he asks Jesus in verse 24?
What have we to do with
you? Yeah, yeah. What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? And what did they have to do with Jesus? Did they have anything in common with Jesus? Were they on any common ground with Jesus? No. And it's interesting to me that they initiate this conversation. I would think, that if I was a demon who found myself in the presence of Jesus, I was in the synagogue and Jesus walks in, I'd be like, oh no, that's Jesus. I'd want to get as far away from him as I could. And I don't want to say anything to him. I don't want to stir him up. But this demon just comes right out. Rick?
Well, my thought on that is that they knew that Jesus knew they were there.
Yeah.
I mean, there's no hiding.
Yeah.
So it's like, bring it out.
Les?
I don't know if your version, I didn't hear the words, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus? Is that let us alone? Is that in your...
No, I have the New American Standard. It just says, what do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth?
Okay.
And then it says, have you come to destroy us? Did you say that?
Well, yes, but the phrase let us alone, apparently, there are different groupings of Greek manuscripts that come from.
Is that italicized or is that just in the regular print?
The us is, but it said the let alone apparently is in the Nestle Allen, I believe is where I think it's Wisconsin port, but at any rate, my thought was that they were sort of anticipating him leaving them alone, or they're almost requesting that because their feeling is that they're in their domain.
Yeah.
But this, the devil is the prince of this world.
Right.
And so they have this disposition towards their own estate as being where they're supposed to be.
Well, another thing that's interesting here is the text doesn't say that this is a multi-demon possession, and yet the demon, when he addresses Jesus, he says, what do we have to do with you? And have you come to destroy us? And he could be speaking on behalf of demons in general. But we do know that there were demon possessions where there were multiple demons in an individual. That doesn't seem to be the case here. But it is interesting that he says, what do we have to do with you? Okay, the second question that the demon asks is, have you come to destroy us? And what does this suggest?
Acknowledgement
that Christ had the power to do it, and also it seems that they had some knowledge of and were anticipating that would be a reality someday. So let's look at a couple of passages that will help us with that. Go to Matthew chapter 8. Verse 28 through 29. And when he had come to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were possessed met him, and as they were coming out of the tombs, they were so exceedingly violent that no one could pass by that road. And behold, they cried out, saying, what do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? So they seem to have understood that there is a day coming when they would be destroyed by the Lord, tormented by the Lord. Matthew chapter 25, one other verse. Matthew chapter 25. And verse 41. And he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus is speaking here of Judgment Day, when there will be a separating of the sheep from the goats, and the goats will go into this fire that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So this demon seems to understand that there is a day coming when he will face judgment. All right, he also clearly understands and acknowledges that Jesus is the Holy One of God. So why would the demon acknowledge this, and especially in the presence of others?
Bad publicity.
Yeah. Yeah, go ahead, expound on that.
Well, I think it, in an attempt to make Jesus look bad, you know, that this is coming from a demon, it just has that sense of, you know.
Yeah.
Yeah. Being demonic in its source.
Right. Yeah, if I'm walking down the street, I don't want some drug dealer to say, "Hey, Earl, how's it going, man?" I don't want any association with that guy. I don't know him. I don't even know how he knows me, or maybe he went to high school with me or something. He knows me, but I don't want anybody to think that I have any connection with him whatsoever. And so it could be that they're saying this in hopes to discredit Jesus through some false association in some way. Just, you know, a thought, a possibility. One person suggested that perhaps it was a form of flattery in hopes that Jesus might go easy on him or something. I don't know about that, but I think it's more in line with what Rick was saying. Yes, Brian?
A thought entered my mind. Do you think the other folks in the synagogue recognized that he was an unclean spirit, and maybe this person was just talking out of a sense of sarcasm? Ha! What are you doing here, Jesus? Did you come destroy us?
Yeah. Perhaps.
That's just a thought that entered my mind.
Yeah, and it's hard for us to know exactly why, but you know, I think that is a possibility.
Well,
they may not have realized at the very beginning that he was demon-possessed, but it became evident to them when Jesus and this demon started talking.
That's the point I was going to make.
Okay.
By the end of the encounter, they
realized. Yeah. Okay. Can you think of any passage in James that would support the idea that these demons understood who Jesus was?
I referenced James 2:19.
Yeah, would you read that for us? Do you have it?
Let me get to it. It says that even devils recognize him. There it is. 19. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble.
Yeah. You believe in God? You believe there's one God? That's great. I mean, that's really foundational. You've got to believe that. But don't think that alone by itself is enough, because the demons also believe and tremble. Neil, did you have a point? Okay. Jesus commands the demon to be quiet and come out of him. Why would it be important for him to tell the demon to be quiet? I think it's related to some of the stuff we've already talked about. Rick's point, actually.
Well, besides that point of view on it, there's also the fact that early on in his ministry, Jesus was trying not to let word of them spread too far.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And too quickly.
Yeah. Well, if you skip over to verse 34 up there in Mark 1, he encounters another demon-possessed man. And in verse 34, he says, healed many who were ill with various diseases, and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. In other words, I think, to your point, I think probably two things: that he didn't want, you know, to be associated with them, but also he didn't want the word to get out too fast about who he was. So, again, hard to know exactly why. But I think he also, you know, told him to be quiet because he didn't want to give people the wrong impression that he was in any way associated with or had anything in common with these demons. he was not on, they were not on equal footing with Jesus.
I was just thinking that the temptation in the wilderness of Jesus, it seems like that Jesus was in a way almost on a defensive role, because the devil was assuming an offensive position, like he was asking Jesus.
Challenging Jesus.
Challenging Jesus, if you are the Son of God.
Yeah.
But then after Jesus answered every question flawlessly, and according to the word that is written again, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God only, and him shalt thou serve, etc. Then from that point forward, then Jesus has a very declarative power and authority that he exercises in an offensive way towards demons. In other words, they have to obey him.
Yeah.
It's not as though they have a choice.
Right.
So if he says, be quiet and come out, they have to do that.
Yeah. I agree. And that was the connection that I was going to make about between Jesus as being tempted in the wilderness and his conversation here with this demon. When Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness, he allowed Satan to challenge him. He allowed Satan to ask him those questions. And Jesus answered those questions with Scripture. And was Jesus' encounter with Satan in the wilderness and the recording of that for Satan's benefit or for our benefit? For our benefit. It helps us to understand who Jesus is. It produces faith in our hearts and in our minds. And so Jesus allowed that discourse to go on between him and Satan, I think, so that it would be recorded and be for our benefit. But his time of talking with Satan is over. And he's not going to give quarter to a demon. He's not going to give quarter to a demon, give him any space, give him any mercy. He's not going to allow him to take up the same space as he's going to take up. Cut him off. Be quiet. There's no time for conversation between you and me. I'm telling you what to do. Your boss, Satan, challenged me in the wilderness. I allowed him to do that. The time for challenging is over. The time for discussion is over. I'm the boss. I'm telling you what's going on. I think that's the connection there between the two. So that seems to make sense. Okay. The two previous miracles, the turning the water to wine and the healing of the nobleman's son, demonstrated Jesus' power in what realm? The physical realm. In the physical realm. The casting out of the demon here demonstrates Jesus' power over which realm?
Spiritual.
The spiritual. And Jesus has control over both. He certainly has control over the physical realm. He created the physical realm. But he also has control over the spiritual realm as well. Okay. Another thing that I want to go back to is the fact that Jesus has chosen four of his 12 disciples just before this happens. And why is that significant? What are Peter, James, and Andrew and John seeing here?
Well, I'm doing the miraculous catch of fish, which Luke's account has after this miracle. So it's a little bit different. So there might be some sort of something we have to discuss about that, is all I'm saying.
Yeah. Well, I'm not as interested right now in getting.
But it's for the benefit of the disciples as well.
There's where I'm going. Regardless of the sequence of events, they benefited greatly by seeing this. And so Jesus calls them to come and be his disciples, and then bam, they see Jesus cast out a demon. It's really faith building for them, I think. All right. There's often violence associated with demon possession. And we could go look at several other passages of Scripture that talk about that. But let's just look at one. Go to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. And start reading with me in verse 17. And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him into the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And he answered and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? And how long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into convulsion. And falling to the ground, he began rolling about and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." So this is just one example of the kind of physical abuse and violence that people were often subjected to who were demon-possessed. And we see even here in this case that when Jesus commanded the demon to come out, he threw this man to the ground into convulsions. Now, Luke's account says he wasn't harmed. I mean, it's possible to be thrown to the ground without being physically harmed. But the demon seemed to be trying to injure him or harm him. And so the question is, why did demons do this? Why do they physically abuse the bodies that they possess? They desire to have a body in which, you know, to possess, in which to function. And yet they harm the bodies that they're possessing. Rick?
I thought of what Jesus says in John 10, verse 10, where he says, I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. The thief came in to steal and destroy and kill. Well, the thief has come to do that. And that's Satan. He wants to destroy. Yeah.
That's a great passage. I hadn't thought of that one, but that's exactly right. It's just the way of Satan. What he's all about is destroying us, harming us, hurting us. And of course his ultimate goal is to destroy us spiritually and eternally. But even the demons, while they're possessing these bodies, they are abusive. And that's just the way Satan is.
Look at Job.
Pardon?
Look at what he did to Job.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Okay. So after witnessing Jesus cast out this demon, it says in verse 27, they were all amazed. So why were they amazed? And what were they amazed at? Okay.
And certainly this is not something you would observe on a normal day.
Yeah.
Very unusual to be out here.
Yeah, yeah. They say, you know, they're in amazement, they're amazed at what they've seen, this casting out of the demon, they're debating among themselves, and they're saying, "What is this new teaching with authority?" So what is this new teaching that is being... The teaching that they're talking about is the fact that he commanded the demon to come out and the demon obeyed him. Turn over to Luke chapter 5. You'll recall when we studied the parable that was about the old cloth and the new cloth, the old wineskins, the new wineskins, the old wine and the new wine. Starting in verse 36 of Luke chapter 5. And Jesus was also telling them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. You'll recall when we studied this, we talked about how the new garment and the new wine were representative of Jesus' new teaching, as opposed to the old garment, the old wine of the Pharisaical teaching. And Jesus is saying in this parable, my new teaching is the new wine, and I'm going to pour this new wine, which is active and potent, I'm going to pour that new wine into new wineskins. And do you recall who we said the new wineskins were? The disciples of Jesus. So he's pouring the new wine into the new wineskins. But some of the older folks, they taste the new wine and they don't like it. They prefer the old wine. They don't want to change. They don't want to change from the old teaching to the new teaching. Well, I think that's what they're seeing here, demonstrated before their very eyes. Of course, Jesus hasn't taught this parable yet. He'll teach it later. But he has already started enacting his new doctrine, his new teaching. He's giving them some of his new wine here, giving them a little taste of his new wine. And they're seeing it demonstrated right before their very eyes. Okay. What are some lessons that we can learn from this miracle and the text that we're looking at here?
Jesus is more powerful than any demon or the devil.
Yes, and he has power over the physical and the spiritual realm, and nobody can tell him what to do.
Well, where the Pharisees actually accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of the devil, mm-hmm. I think it's in Matthew's account, he says, I couldn't do this unless I first bound, a thief can't break into a house unless he first binds the strong man.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the point is Jesus bound Satan,
yeah.
When he bound the strong man,
yeah.
And now he can just run roughshod over all his minions or whoever.
Yeah.
You know, and that's kind of a...
No, I think that's exactly right. Okay, so it's a demonstration of his power over the demons and over the physical and spiritual world. It's also very faith building, and who's it faith building to? Us.
All readers for all time,
and for his just newly chosen apostles. What a faith-building thing for them to be able to see Jesus cast this miracle out, this demon out, perform this miracle. Okay, also, I think from the text, especially Luke's account, it illustrates to us that if Jesus is rejected by certain ones, he will seek out and find others who will accept him. He went into the synagogue in Nazareth, and he taught them. He shared truth with them. And what did they do? They cast him out of the city. They didn't want anything to do with him. So where did he go next? He went to Capernaum. He went into their synagogue, and he shared with them truth. And what was their reaction? They were amazed. They were very acceptive of what he was saying, very accepting of what he was saying. And so I think the text illustrates that to us. Jesus, yes, Seth.
While they are amazed here, it is interesting to note in Luke chapter 10 and verse 15, in that section where he is pronouncing well, on the repentant cities, Capernaum is one of them.
Mm-hmm.
So they were amazed, but they didn't necessarily accept that to a full degree.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't know. I hadn't considered that.
And that verse I just heard, it says, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to me."
Yeah. Well, and I'm sure Capernaum was like any other town that Jesus went and taught in. There were those who did accept him. Yeah. And I'm sure there were those who didn't. And so in the Luke 10, I'm sure was addressing those who had not accepted him. And it wasn't 100% acceptance wherever he went. There were those who accepted him and those who didn't accept him. But I think the point is, Jesus is seeking those who are seeking him. Yeah, Ken.
Just to your point, we're told that the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica.
Yes.
But if you go to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, there were faithful people in Thessalonica.
Yes, yeah. And probably not every Berean was, not every single one to a person was accepting of the truth either.
And there's a lesson for us there as well, so as we try to teach people about Jesus Christ and the gospel. So many times we want to focus our attention on particular people because we care about them.
Mm-hmm.
Family members or things like that, and we just spend all this time and effort and energy
right.
trying to convince them when we would probably be better off going somewhere else.
Yeah.
Not that we should make that effort if we have opportunity, but
yeah, we should. But there comes a point when you kick the dust off your feet and go on to someone else, especially when you realize that the prophet is not without honor except in his own land. Sometimes people just won't listen to you if you're a member of the family. We've all experienced that. Okay. One last question here, and this is just a curiosity question. There's no way to really nail it down and have an absolute answer to it. But why would a demon-possessed man be in a synagogue? You would think that a demon-possessed man wouldn't want to go to the synagogue. Well, let me just suggest... These are just some thoughts that I had. People who were demon-possessed, that the fact that a person was demon-possessed was not necessarily an indicator that they were an evil person before they became demon-possessed, or that that's why they became demon-possessed, because they were an evil person. That's not the case. In Mark chapter 9, the young man who was demon-possessed that we read about earlier, who was treated so violently by the demon, Jesus said, "How long has this been going on?" He said, "Since childhood." He was just a little boy when he became demon-possessed. So demon-possessed is not an indication that you were a bad person necessarily. So, and there does seem to be, again in Luke chapter 9, indications that people who were demon-possessed were lucid at times. They did seem to be, the individual person did seem to be in control of their faculties and were able to make decisions and do things on their own. But there were other times when the demon would almost like attack them and force them against their will to do things. So it may be that the man, not the demon, was the one who wanted to go to the synagogue. That's just a thought I had.
Well, the first thing that came to my mind was another question. Why did false teachers try to infiltrate churches?
Yes, and that's another thing. He could have gone there in hopes of having some negative influence on the people that were there. Yeah.
Disrupt the worship.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Thank you. Appreciate it.